Genesis 3. And remember, we're in the part of the Bible that even people who like the Bible, okay, or accept the Bible in some degree, don't like. And those who don't like the Bible probably like this part the least, because it is most, according to them, out of touch with reality. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you because we do believe this portion of Scripture. And of course, it is a time what the world would call prehistory. It's not really the right term. But a time before measurable time and the very beginning. And so, Lord, we are able to see it because you've chosen to reveal it to us. The fact that that the world is ungrateful to you for revealing to us your word, the beginning of our world. Lord, we are sorry for that, and to the degree that we've ever done it. But Lord, now we see it as what it is. It's the word of God, and I pray we would thus receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a big interest today in finding where you came from. There are places, even TV shows, places on the internet, companies that will look these things up. The Mormons have been for many years interested in genealogies based upon their approach to where people came from to become on this road to deity. But let's say we know. I know something about my family because my brother-in-law has looked it up. And according to the records that he has found, my family landed in Charleston in 1752 and took Interstate 26 right up to Newberry, or whatever was there instead. Land was given to people who would settle into this world, the New World. And so they lived in Newberry. From there, one of the children moved to Greenville County. That was my family, my most direct grandfather, great-great-grandfather, I guess, great-great-great, something like that. And they moved to Greenville County and then to Polk County in North Carolina in the 1850s. That was Thomas Preston Elwine. And he then enlisted in the Civil War on April 20th, 1861, in Company K of the 16th Regiment. He was wounded in Wilderness, Virginia on May 6th, 1864. He was present and accounted for until captured near Petersburg, Virginia, April 2nd, 1865. And upon taking the oath of allegiance to the Union, he was released on June 22nd, 1865, to head back to Polk County. He married, had my grandfather, who had my dad, who had me, to sum up years in just a moment. So what use is that today? One thing I noticed in my genealogy is that we've talked about Jessica marrying someone named George someday, and there were several Georges in my genealogy, including John's George, who was the first over here in Newberry. So do we get anything from that? I guess I learned that we need to be careful if you enlist in a war. Of course, we knew that without the genealogy. I see how we got to Polk County, kind of a roundabout way from Germany. I saw that some of my ancestry was from Ireland. So there's some Irish, apparently, in my bloodline, along with the Germans. But really, there's nothing much there to use. Yet everybody wants this. Would you like to know where you... Oh, yeah, I'd love to, love to. So then we come to this in the Scriptures, and there's just not that much desire for it. Well, of course, one thing is that it's not personal. It's not Adam and Eve Elwine. But here is the beginning. And with evolution, you don't have that. Evolution would have us believe that everything's accidental. Things just came together by chance, without purpose, and or some eerie mechanics of molecules, and brought about what we have today. Everything's relative. Morals are relative. You can't have an absolute morality. You really, in evolution, can never say murder is wrong. You can't say anything is wrong, absolutely. And whenever you hear that our society get away from making moral judgments, they're really getting closer to the atheistic evolutionary principles that flow from the belief in evolution, that there's no such thing as morality, not an absolute morality. Anything goes depending on who's alive at the time. Sometimes there'll be some stodgy folks alive and they don't want too much loose living, but then you get this wild bunch sometime and they're fine with it. And according to atheistic evolution, there's just no way to have morality of an absolute sort. There's wonderment in the design of creation. That's when so many scientists just turn a flip at the wonders of evolution. Or some, maybe we came from aliens. But there's no God to it. And it's selfish at the very heart of it. Evolution is, as Darwin laid it out, the survival of the fittest. It's a fight. And to be the fittest and to survive, you had to be ruthless. You couldn't let another species overcome you. So the human race overcame. We survived. Hitler believed in evolution and the survival of the fittest, and that was one of the justifications he had for the destruction of the Jews. Is that we have to be ruthless about these things, and people who are considered to be less than desirables in the current mindset of somebody like Hitler can be destroyed. I mean, Trump's called Hitler all the time, but the real Hitler situation is found in evolution. That fit right in with Hitler, but they don't attack that because they love it. So there's no religion. That's what John Lennon said would be the ideal thing. Imagine no religion. Wow, that'd be great. Because really, you can't have a religion except as it is made by man. Atheistic attitudes toward religion are that that's fine if you want to do it, but there's no substance to it. It has no foundation. It's just all religions are made by man. And that's true except for the Christian religion or Judaism in the Old Testament, that God revealed himself. That's where it comes from. There's no explanation for why people are the way they are in evolution, except that we're all trying to kill the other people off and to have the ones who are the strongest survive. So when we look at the scriptures, we have what the world says it wants to know. We have the beginning. And many things are defined in Genesis about how we are the way we are. And we're really out of touch if we neglect these things. The Bible tells us, we looked at it already, that we're created by a direct, intentional act of God. It was on purpose. It wasn't by chance. It didn't just happen. It wasn't random. It was purposeful. There's a design, and it's connected to God. Man is in the image of God. The world is the creation of God. It all reflects back on him. It all serves him. The animal world and the humans are separate, not flowing one from the other. Evolution says that we're all animals. We're all the same. We come from the same little, you know, pod somewhere. And therefore, there's really no difference. Animals really are treated in the minds of many much more respectful than humans are. Humans are considered to be the blight upon the planet right now. We're destroying the planet, and the animals are out there just trying to have fun doing their thing, not causing any trouble at all. So you see, everything was made after its kind in creation. The birds after their kind. The beast after their kind. It wasn't a mixture of these things in one pot and we all came out of the same pot. There's a distinction. There's a dignity to humanity that way. In abortion, the world treats babies like discardable animals. They would actually consider them less than animals in our current climate. But man is made in the image of God. He's separate from the animal world. Things were made back then with the appearance of age. Oh, they say, the stars are billions of years away. That means that we're billions of years at least, because we couldn't see the light from the stars unless the earth was billions of years old, because the stars are that far away. But everything was made by the appearance of age. When God set the stars in the sky, they showed up right then, with all that time that evolutionists say had to pass before we saw them. So men and women are made to complement each other. There was a man and a wife, a defined marriage, a husband and a wife. But these two were made for one another, not two men, two women, or animals and men, and animals and women. It tells us how death took part. We see that in the chapter tonight. Why the earth is the way it is. And in fact, we'll see from the chapter 3 something that defines the roles of men and women that the world rejects, because they don't like it. We see here in Genesis 3, verse 1, their mention of the serpent. It goes pretty abruptly from chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. You have the bliss there of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that was the world as it was then. There was no shame. There was nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin. So it was just everything was the way it was, and there was no problem with that. Now, then in verse 1, the serpent is introduced. It's not a game. The Lord has made the world, and the Bible tells us the Lord also made angels. And the Lord dwells in heaven, our Father who are in heaven, and that God has made angelic creatures who fell. Some fell, some did not fall. And Satan is identified in Scripture as the prince devil, the head of all this evil. And he has many in the same pursuit. The world doesn't believe those things. I mean, somewhat they might, if it gets into the occult and such. But the serpent is introduced here, who is identified as Satan. Here is the serpent in the garden. And, of course, the serpent became Satan. Satan became Satan before all this creation. It's just the way it is. It's not that God said, okay, let's throw something into the mix. God had a purpose for Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. That the nature of man be something that would cement itself firmly into the will of God and to choose God. And so whatever this was about, it's not a game. But clearly, there is activity on the part of God to use the devil to tempt. You could say that the command to be obedient was not really of any consequence until there was a temptation not to obey it. There was that temptation day by day as the tree was in the midst of the garden. But there again, God put the tree in the midst of the garden. It was in the most central location. And they had it there, and they had no sin nature to resist the command of God. And so then the devil comes and tempts. The point being, of course, to make men fall. So the devil, we're told, is very cunning. No more cunning beast in the garden. And so he comes along and says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" In other words, can't you eat of all the trees? Maybe he was noting the fact that they were omitting that one tree. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There's no mention of God saying you can't touch it. And some have gotten on to Eve about adding to the commands, but I don't think that's a problem here. I mean, if you're not supposed to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it certainly is not harmful to say, "Oh, I'm not going to touch that thing." It seems like it'd be more evil if she said something like, "We can't eat it, but we can go over there and nudge up against it if we want to." So she understands the command. Don't eat it, lest you die. And the serpent, this is a temptation, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And he explains what God is doing. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, the devil uses truth to the degree that it serves his purpose. He's lied outright in verse 4 by telling them that they would not die. But verse 5 is true, although not in the way he's slanting it. He's slanting it like God is trying to keep you from something good. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Like God in the sense that you know good and evil. So it had a ring of truth to it, to Eve. She thought, "Yeah, that's true. I'll know something that I don't know. I'll know how that fruit tastes. It's the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, the trees in that place, they had certain qualities. They had certain powers, it seems, to enlighten the eyes and this and that. It was a great place. So this tree had a ring of truth to it. Yeah, it'd make me wise. I'd be smart. I'll expand my mind. Of course, it was wrong of him to say that God was a tightwad. That's the way he's laying it out. That after God gives you everything, and this is a good lesson for us, men are never satisfied. Here we have people who are not even sinners. Have all the world, all the old world is just lined up just right. What they do is successful. The garden is great. All the fruit, everything is great. And what do they want? That tree. That's the temptation, which God put there. This clearly is a test to show obedience, not in a vacuum, but in actual practice. If the Lord said to us, "You know, don't eat water buffalo livers. I don't want you to eat that." And we say, "Okay, we won't do it." But, you know, there's not a water buffalo in hundreds of miles of here. I don't know where the nearest water buffalo is. India is where I know them to be. That's what they fed us one night in Coda. Water buffalo livers. Can't tell you how it tasted. Because I'm not going to taste that stuff. But there's no temptation there. When you get to Mars, don't eat that red dust over there. We're not on Mars. It's not a temptation to that. So the tree is there for the proving of the obedience of men. There's something there. It's just not a game. Satan's there because it's not a game. Now, we don't understand it all. We'd like to say, why put the tree there? Why put it there for us to eat of it? And why let the devil in the garden? That's outside of our pay scale. That's not our deal. It's the way it is. It's the way it has to be. So the woman, verse 6, acquiesces to what the serpent is saying. She sees it's just exactly as he's described it. The tree was good for food, and she'd never eaten it. But she was convinced it was a good for food. It was pleasant to the eye, something good to look at and hold in your hands. A tree desirable to make one wise. Like we have a tree, say we have a tree right here in Orangeburg. The tree of the return to a youthful figure. That's what the tree is. The fruit of that tree, you eat the fruit of that tree, you get young and thin and shapely and strong again, and all the things you've lost with age are reversed, and you're back in the prime of health. You think anybody would go eat that tree? She sees it as a desirable tree. So she took it, and she ate it. And she gave to her husband, and he ate. And their eyes were opened just as the devil said they would be. In verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What they got was the knowledge of evil. The knowledge of good would have been to, lay off of it. But now that we know evil, we know good. Everything was good then. God said it was all good. Now there's a contrast, and now you know good and evil. And now that they were sinners, they were ashamed. They felt ashamed. They felt like sinners. They had violated the command of God, and something changed. And what they did on that day, the Bible says we all did, in them, as our federal heads. They sin, we sin. They fail, we fail. Every person born to them is born in a fallen state. These are things that describe human behavior and the human condition today. Not evolution. Not what your parents did to you when you were younger. That might have some bearing in making you the way you are, but it does not define why the human condition is as it is. Why people die. Our standing in death as being separated from God. Why we don't like to be around God. This and many other things are seen here. There's an application to the world today. What happened right then, and they became ashamed, and you see the shame expresses itself, first of all, is that they were ashamed toward one another. They had shame, whereas before there was no problem being naked in each other's presence. I mean, they were husband and wife. There was shame after. They were both ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Just to cover me up. I don't think we can understand totally that shame. I think they were undone at what they had just did. Things were different. They lived in innocence before. They were pure. Now they're dirty. They lived with all the full joy and pleasure of God. Now that was gone. They fell. This is the central foundational understanding of why people are the way people are today. Why they sin and what the nature of sin is. It all is right here. How we think a psychologist, psychiatrist, any of the so-called professional disciplines of our day would just jump all over this to understand why people are the way they are and what people have to do to get rid of this. But it's ignored by the world. And their shame was also, of course, toward the Lord, more so than anything else. That's where the roots sprang up. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, you see how far we've come here. Got the whole garden to eat. One tree, you can't eat that. Everything else, go at it. Nice relationship. No shame. All the animals, fine, no problem. Everything's growing, a little bit of effort here and there. Everything grows. It's a reward just to see it because it's such a great thing to behold, the way it grows and how it's tended. And then this tree is to make them better. They're going to be better than they were when they were obedient to God. They're going to be better. That's always the temptation, that you'll be better if you do this. So there we are. They're better now. And they are now ashamed to be in each other's presence unless they sow fig leaves together. And then when God comes along and they hear him coming, they hide in the bushes with their fig leaves. And you see why it's called a fall. And the Lord calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" So he says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He was afraid because he now had fallen into evil. God is not evil. And so as we see all the time when men behold God in sin, they are ashamed. In the end, in Revelation, we hear the men say, "For the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." It can't be in the presence of holiness. And so he says, "Who told you you were naked? Wasn't a problem before. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Of course, the Lord was in on this thing. And then they go through the blame game saying, "Well, you know, I wouldn't have, but you gave me this woman and she gave me the fruit and I ate of it." So Adam manned up and blamed his wife. And then Eve womaned up and blamed the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice that she is perceptive here. She was deceived. She knows that now. But she does know it. Her condition at that time, she was living with the result of deception. He said it would be great that she would not die. It would be wise. It would be like God. And that did not happen as he described it. There's no appeal there. The Lord curses the devil. The serpent was the tool. That's why the serpents crawl on the ground, we're told. But the curse was upon the devil. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's a messianic prophecy, that the seed of God will triumph over the devil, that the Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, will come, the seed of the woman, will conquer the wicked. The woman had some repercussions. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband or toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. That was the beginning of the subjugated role of the woman, not subjugated in the sense of being abused or downtrodden, but just in the role you find in the family. That's also mentioned in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, where the description is given there that women have a certain role, and that is based upon the fact that Eve was deceived. Adam was not, except that he followed his wife, as Paul says it. So this defines things as they're supposed to be, based upon the fact that these things happened. And the result is we're living with this every day. But the solution is not to run from God. That's the world's thing. Get away from all this religion and all this thing about God. The solution is to return to God. In verse 15, when the Lord mentions the seed of the woman defeating by crushing the head of the serpent, that is messianic prophecy, that Jesus would defeat this work and he would redeem his people. Now I'll stop there. But that just shows you what is being missed today about the whole human condition and the solution to that. For if people come back to the Lord, the shame is removed in forgiveness. And we still bear the consequences until we're made new, but that is fixed in Christ. Any comments or thoughts?